Good afternoon, everyone. Let's open up our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4.
Are your notes up online?
No, my notes are up online right here.
Okay.
Sorry about that. See, I'm trying to keep it mixed up a bit, you know? Just keep you guys guessing. Nehemiah chapter 4. Well, our goal today is to look at chapters 4 and 5. If someone in the back, if you don't mind shutting that door, that'd be great. Thanks, Jeff. So let's pray, and we'll get into it today. Father, we pray that as we look at these two great chapters in Nehemiah, that you would show us things that we need to see. Lord, we know that life and ministry can be really challenging. And yet, Lord, we understand that everything that we're engaged in and really the fruit that we want to see, the outcome, Lord, that's your doing. And so, Lord, you've called us into your work. And because of that, Lord, we're asking you to show us how to engage in your work so that we would do it your way and in your strength and in your power. And remind us again that in the midst of all these challenges that we face in ministry, that really the good outcome that happens is your doing. And so help us not to take credit for what you're doing. But Lord, in partnership, we just want to make sure that we give you all the glory for the lives that are being saved, for the people that are being discipled, for the work that is advancing. And Lord, we just want to fully recognize that just a big part of doing God's work God's way is giving God all the glory. And so we just thank you so much that we can be here today to just talk about these things, to process it, and just to move into our discussion groups and just to continue to talk it out. And so be glorified in our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's a couple of things that I remember hearing when I was in high school as God was opening up doors for me to serve in ministry that proved to be really helpful in my life over the years. The first was a statement made by a man named Warren Wiersbe. And Wiersbe, speaking about ministry, he said that ministry is not a playground, it's a battleground. That was really helpful for me to understand that. Because I think that a lot of times when people think about ministry, they only think about all the exciting things and, you know, the fruitful times of ministry. But there's a lot of challenges. There's a lot of battles that need to be fought. And so, hearing and being reminded of the fact that ministry is not a playground but a battleground, that was helpful. Another thing I remember hearing when I was in high school, and I think it was a missionary that said it, and some of you guys have already heard me say it multiple times, but it's this little saying that says that when God opens up the windows of heaven, Satan opens up the gates of hell, and we're caught in the middle of it. Isn't that just such a great description about life in Jesus? When God opens up the windows of heaven, Satan opens up the gates of hell, and we're caught in the middle of it. And when you're experiencing that kind of opposition and those kinds of challenges, you feel like you're caught in the perfect storm. And this is one of those things that we see time and time again in the Bible. Especially those parts of the Bible that deal so much with ministry, about doing God's work God's way. Listen, there's never going to be a time that you're fully engaged in the work of God that it is going to be trouble-free, opposition-free. If you're experiencing trouble-free, opposition-free kind of ministry, then something's probably not right. When Satan gives you a pass and he leaves you alone day after day after day, it probably means you're not a threat to the kingdom of darkness. That's why Paul the Apostle said there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, yes, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's always going to be opposition. If you're engaged in a work that is piercing the darkness, it's penetrating through the hardness, and God's kingdom is advancing, expect opposition. And this is illustrated for us here in Nehemiah chapters 4 and 5. Listen, Nehemiah was the right man doing the right thing. And Nehemiah, besides getting his hands fully involved in construction work and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, guys, he's also fully involved in the restoration of God's people. And whenever people are involved, again, you can expect that Satan is going to work hard at trying to oppose what the Lord is doing through you. And so Nehemiah, God was using him to do a great work, and Satan met him with great opposition. And Satan is never at short supply of people, of instruments that he's going to use to be that tangible, physical form of opposition. And so we're going to see this in chapters 4 and 5. But at the end of our time together, what I don't want us to leave with is this sense that, man, this is going to be an endless conflict. It's going to be endless battles. And so we might as well just walk out of this place feeling defeated with our hands thrown up in the air. Because that is not the conclusion of Nehemiah 4 and 5. The conclusion of Nehemiah 4 and 5 is that no matter who your enemy is and no matter what battle you're engaged in, God is still bigger and he's always there. He's always present. He will never leave us and he will never forsake us. And it's true what Christians say, that one with God is the majority. One with God is the majority. When David was running after Goliath, David was the majority. David had God on his side. When the children of Israel were marching around the city of Jericho, and really all they had was pitchforks and shovels. You know, I think a lot of times when we think about the people of Israel, the army of Israel, we think of them as a well-armed military force. Listen, Israel was not a well-armed military force. In fact, some Bible scholars believe, when you read the story of how Joshua went after the Amalekites, and remember Moses, his arms were being lifted and God was giving them the battle, and we read about the sword that was in the hands of Joshua, many Bible scholars believe that that was the only sword Israel had. Israel generally went to war with pitchforks and shovels and agricultural tools. And whatever swords they gathered prying out of the hands of their enemies that were dead on the ground. And so it's amazing to see how these people that the other nations of the world looked at as, man, these guys are nothing. They were the majority because God was on their side. And wherever the Lord takes us in life and wherever the Lord takes us in ministry, we need to always remember that we are on the winning side. That we are the majority because the Lord is on our side, but more importantly, we are on the Lord's side. I think that's the better way to phrase it. Because I love that story when Joshua, before he went into Jericho, that you remember Jesus appeared to Joshua as a military commander. And Joshua went after him because he didn't recognize him. And you know, Joshua was in war position, and he said to the stranger, are you for us? Are you for our enemies? And Jesus said, no. That's a great answer. No. Joshua, you're asking the wrong questions. It's not, are you for us or are you for our enemies? The bigger question is, Joshua, are you for me? Yeah, it's one thing to say the Lord's on our side, but the better question, the bigger question is, are we on the Lord's side? Because when Joshua said, "Are you on our side?" and the Lord said, "No," but he says, "But as the commander of the Lord's army, I've come." In other words, Jesus was saying, "Joshua, I am not here to be subservient to your command. I am here so that you would submit to my command." And wherever we are in life, whatever we're doing in ministry, we have got to enter into every opportunity the Lord puts in front of us with that mentality. Is it true the Lord is for us? The Lord's on our side? Absolutely, but that's only because, first and foremost, we are on the Lord's side. And Nehemiah was on the Lord's side. So we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4, "But it so happened." I want you to see that the chapter begins with the conjunction "but." So the narrative is currently in progress. In chapter 3, we read about the different gates, the different parts of the wall that construction began at. And it was during this work, it was during the time that construction was happening, that we enter into chapter 4. But it so happened when Sanballat, who may have been, remember we said that he may have been the governor of Samaria at that time, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. So here in hearing the news that the wall of Jerusalem was being built, this guy Sanballat, and we're going to see his name over and over again because he becomes the villain of this story. And Sanballat and his team are going to be set in opposition, working hard against the work of the rebuilding of this city. And really, behind Sanballat is Satan. So Sanballat reacts to the news of the work of God with ridicule. And how often have we experienced ridicule? When people hear that we're Christians and when people hear that we're going to be involved in ministry, that people that are that we thought were our friends, people that live inside our homes, people that we go to school with, people that we work with, people that are strangers, they come and they seek to discourage us with ridicule. And so they mock the Jews. Verse 2, "And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day?'" Check out this question. "Will they revive the stones from the heap of rubbish, stones that are burned?" So this is open mockery. So while these Jews are working on the wall, here's Sanballat with his cohort, his team of people, and he is openly mocking what these Jews are doing. He's calling them weak, he's calling them insignificant, and he says, "Look, the city is dead. Are you really going to revive these stones? These stones were broken down by the Babylonians, and they have not moved for over 70 years. Really, by this time, over 100 years. This is a dead city. This is a dead-end job. This is going to go nowhere." And he's making sure that the Jews are hearing this kind of ridicule. Verse 3, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him." So there's Tobiah hanging out with Sanballat. He's kind of like his sidekick. And he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." In other words, your work is so significant that a little fox is just going to come up and bump against what you're doing right now, and that whole wall is going to come tumbling down. In other words, your work is going to amount to nothing. All the time, all the energy that you're investing into rebuilding this city, it's a waste of time because in the end, you guys are going to end up right back where you started at with nothing. Now let's translate that to how we hear ridicule today in the 21st century. What do you mean you're going to be a missionary? What do you mean you're going to drop out of medical school to go into seminary to be trained to be a pastor? What do you mean that you're going to leave a Fortune 500 company in order to go be a medical doctor in Africa? And then the ridicule that comes. People saying it's a waste of time. It's a waste of energy. It's a waste of life. You should be driving around in Mercedes and, you know, driving around in Lexus, not some beat up old Toyota Corolla. And if you have a Toyota Corolla, so do I. We're on the same team. But, you know, but that's the world's perspective. That's how they think about the work of God. And if they're not a Christian, it just does not compute with them. It does not make sense to them. Why a person that is talented, why a person that has skills, why a person would leave all that behind to go do something called the ministry? You're going to get it. You're going to get people that are going to be speaking into your life, and they're hoping to divert the direction that you're on in order to get you back to what they think is success in the world, because they think that all you're doing is foolishness. They think that in the end of your life, you're going to have nothing to look back to and say, you know what, I feel like my life was profitable. But in the end, whose life really is the profitable one and whose life was the waste? I remember a young girl, a friend of mine, suddenly died of leukemia. It was a shock. I saw her on Friday. This was back then. I saw her on a Friday. And then on it was Friday. And then a week later, on the next Friday, I found out that she had died. It all happened over spring break. She found out she had leukemia, and that same week she found out she had leukemia, the Lord took her home. So they buried her at a cemetery in the city of Tustin, and I remember being there, and after the memorial service and the viewing of the body and giving my condolences to her parents, I went out and I started walking. And there were two gravestones, two markers. On one of the markers, it was the name, first name, middle initial, last name, date of his birth, date of his death, and all of his achievements in life. This guy was a war hero. He fought in Korea. He fought in Vietnam. He had rank. And it was just a long, impressive list of what he accomplished in his earthly life. And right next to his marker was a simple marker, first name, last name, date of his birth, date of his death, and all that was written on it were these words, "He preached Christ." Now, in eternity, who do you think that the Lord is going to be most impressed with? Now, if that war hero wasn't a believer, whatever he accomplished in life, it's wood, hay, and stubble. That guy's life ended on earth. And whatever accomplishments and achievements he had, it's gone. And here's a guy. We'll probably never read about him in a church history book. We'll probably never see a biography written about him, except for this simple testimony that's written on his grave marker that he preached Jesus. Whose life was a waste and whose life was a success? Listen, the guy that loves Jesus. You are going to get an earful in this world. There will always be those people that Satan is going to use them to try to discourage you by trying to convince you that your commitment to Jesus and your service for Jesus is a lame, futile thing to be doing in life. In fact, some of you may even get it by just coming to Bible college. Well, is it accredited? Well, what can you do with a Bible college certificate? Are you going to be in the ministry? Are they going to ordain you? What's going to happen when you graduate from Bible college? So what's the return on all that money that you're investing into Bible college? So after Bible college, are you going to have to now go to another Bible college that's accredited for you to... So all these things are going on. And for some of you, it was a challenge. It was a battle for you to get to this point that you're sitting in this class listening to this. And yet you're here because you know that Jesus brought you here. Listen, this is what life is going to look like, because life is not a playground. It's a battleground. When God opens up the windows of heaven, Satan's going to open up the gates of hell, and we're going to be caught in the middle of it. So this is why you have to know that you know that you know that wherever you are and whatever you're doing, you're called to that. Because if you try to move forward in any kind of ministry that you're second-guessing your calling, then I guarantee you when those shouts come, when those ridicules happen, you're going to start second-guessing where you are in life, and you're going to think, well, maybe I am the wrong guy, or maybe I am in the wrong place, maybe I am doing the wrong thing. I got to get out of this thing. In any moment that Satan can get you to sit on a chair in a dark corner contemplating, well, I just don't know what I should be doing, and you're just kind of stuck in life, Satan is very happy. Because for every day you're not trusting the Lord and you're not doing the work of the Lord and you're just contemplating self and drowning in your own depression and discouragement, those are minutes and seconds and hours you are not being effective in this world. And Satan is very content with those seconds, minutes, hours, and days, months, and years that you're debilitated and you're not moving forward. That's why I love that scripture in Colossians chapter 4. Man, if you have a heart to serve the Lord, you should know Colossians chapter 4. Paul is writing to a guy by the name of Archippus. And Archippus was most likely the pastor of the church in Colossae. And in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." In other words, give yourself, pour yourself, dive into that calling, that ministry that God has given you, and determined to stay in it until you finish what God's given you to do. And that was Nehemiah. So here's all the ridicule that the enemies of Israel are speaking, trying to discourage them. And I love Nehemiah's response in verse 4. He prays. He prays. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." Isn't that radical? This prayer, it was short, but it was powerful on a couple of levels. Number one, in the presence of all this reproach, Nehemiah gets it. We're doing the work of God in a hostile environment. These people do not like us. These people do not want us here. Listen, that's ministry. We can go through all the travel brochures and try to look for that one spot on planet Earth where we think that we can go and do ministry and everyone's just going to love us. But listen, even if you go back east or to the south to the Bible Belt and you are doing the work of God, I guarantee you there will be Bible Belt Christians that will hate you for being there. Because Jesus said in John chapter 15, they hate me, they're going to hate you. They receive my word and they'll receive yours. They reject my words and they're going to reject yours. Look it, a servant is not greater than his master. Wherever we are going to be in hostile environment. There will be people that we live among that will not be happy that you're there. I have a really good friend. I am amazed that he lasted as long as he did. But he was invited to pastor, to take over a church in the state of Montana. He went there and everyone was very supportive and they welcomed him and his family with open arms, and they were just like, yes, be our pastor. And so this guy, that really all he knew about ministry was what he grew up in with Calvary Chapel and what he was trained in, and he was an assistant pastor at a couple churches, a couple Calvary Chapels for years. He went with that philosophy of ministry, and when the honeymoon was over, this community church got really angry and upset with this pastor because he was bringing in that I think are very Christ-centered changes, but for them, these changes were not the kinds that they wanted. But these people were not just saying, Pastor, we don't like you, please go away from us. I mean, it was the kind of hostile environment that he's in his office studying, and one of his parishioners comes in and says, Pastor, got to talk with you. And he sets a revolver down on his desk, and he says, Pastor, I would sure hate something bad to happen to you and your wife and your kids if you don't leave this church. He and his family would go to the grocery store, the supermarket, to buy groceries, and they got their baskets filled up, and they would go to the checkout line, and it's there, and they get to the cash register, and the lady says, hey, aren't you Pastor so-and-so? And he's like, yeah. Oh, our manager told us we can't serve you. They couldn't go shopping for food. They would walk into a restaurant, into a cafe, and the waitress said, oh, I'm sorry, we can't serve you and your family here. They had to start driving an hour to the next city to do all their grocery shopping and to go to a restaurant. They basically lived in a home out in a rural community by themselves. And every Sunday, he showed up to preach the Word of God. And it was a hostile environment. There were some new people that started coming out to the church, and they embraced my friend. But for the majority of the church, they just sat there staring at him, wishing that he and his family was gone. And all the pastors that he would seek counsel from, me being included, I would counsel him, get out of Dodge City, man. Get out of there. And this is what he said. He said, God called me to this, and I can't leave until God tells me it's time for me to leave. And he lasted years there, and it never got better. Until finally the Lord says, now it's time for you to leave. That's radical to me. Now, most of us will probably not experience that kind of hostile environment. But listen, that happened in conservative Montana. In the United States of America, among people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians. Listen, Satan doesn't care about geography. Satan doesn't care about if where you're ministering is inner city or it's out in the country. He will aggressively do whatever he needs to do to get you to quit doing what you know you're called to do. And that's why, like Nehemiah, there has to be a clear calling, a determination to do the work of God. And here's the deal. When you face that kind of hostility, like Nehemiah, you need to pray. And the first thing we see that he prays is that the Lord would vindicate him and the people. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, Lord, this is your battle, and so you're going to have to fight this. I think that too often we try to take matters into our own hands. When people slander us, when people ridicule us, we are so quick to try to vindicate ourselves that we dig a deeper hole and we make a bigger mess. In our staff meeting today with the pastors, Pastor Brian Broderson shared something that I thought was just so great. he was talking about just the opposition that we experience in ministry, and he said that he'd been reading through 1 Samuel and reading about the life of David. And the Lord ministered to him with this thought. He said, you know, Lord, I'm here fighting your battles, talking about the ministry that God had called Brian to do. And he thought, man, the Lord has called me to fight the Lord's battles, to do his work. And what he sees is in doing that, the Lord has committed himself to fight our battles. I thought that was so cool. As we're fighting the Lord's battles, remember that the Lord is fighting our battles. When there's slander, when there's opposition, when there's ridicule, listen, the Lord is our defense and the Lord will vindicate us. Don't make matters worse. Pray. Trust the Lord. But the second thing that I think is so powerful about this prayer is notice that Nehemiah, he understands that all the attack that they were getting from Sanballat and Tobiah and from their team, in the end, it was really an attack against God. And listen, when people pick a fight with God, they lose. That is just the law. When people pick a fight with God, they lose. And so in prayer, being able to have a realigned perspective, a realigned vision of God, listen, this is what helps us move forward in the midst of all the hostility that we face. Verse 6. So we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So in the face of all this ridicule, the people kept on working. And this wall that was broken down and it was detached, there were chunks of pieces, but big gaping holes, gaps between the gates. As they kept building the wall, those gaps closed. And now the wall was completely joined all around, and it was now half its height. They still had another halfway up to go, but at least now the wall was joined together. And notice it says, because the people had a mind to work, they were determined, they were focused to do what God had called them to do. Verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. So we see that there was the opposition of ridicule. And now here we see the opposition of threats. The enemies of Israel wanted them to feel not only are they being mocked, but they wanted them to feel like their life was in danger. I'll tell you, fear is a crippling emotion. And when you're a husband or a dad and you've got a wife and you got children and you understand that because of what you're doing for Jesus, your life can be in danger. Listen, if you try to process that without Jesus in the equation, that can be a very debilitating issue. There are people who will not talk to Muslims about Jesus because they feel like their life would be in danger, let alone pack up their stuff and move an entire family to an undisclosed Muslim country to go be a witness and a light there for Jesus. I wonder how many times we neglected to do what we know that God put right in front of us to do simply because we were afraid. Not just feeling nervous, but you were really afraid that something physically bad could happen to you or the people around you. This is how these people were feeling. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. I mean, these guys got together and they started threatening the people. Listen, if you keep doing what you're doing, we're going to hurt you. We're going to hurt you bad. But notice how they how Nehemiah and the people responded to that. It says, verse 9, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Notice that two things happened. They prayed, but they were also proactive. They proactively set a guard. Listen, when you're dealing with real potential threats and dangers, there's nothing wrong with praying to God and being proactive in setting up security measures. You know, I think that some people think that Christians are supposed to be pacifists and just be a pushover and let people just beat us up whenever they feel like doing it. Now, when Jesus says if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek, listen, they take that into kind of this life principle of just be a pacifist, let the person just wail on you and hit you and just be a punching bag for the enemies of God whenever you want. That's not true. What Jesus was doing was setting down a principle that when you are being persecuted for the sake of Christ and the gospel, conduct yourself in a way that Christ could shine. Don't get flesh involved and just start retaliating violence for violence. But listen, if some guy is going to come at you and your family and they threaten you, then listen, whatever your politics are, some of you like guns, others of you don't. Some of you guys like having an alarm system in your house, some of you don't. Whatever your politics are, just practically think about safety. That's okay. You know, I'd like to think that Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, we trust God and we pray, but I'm also thankful we have an entire security detail here at the church. And I feel good that our security is made up of police officers and military guys. That makes me feel a little good. You know what I mean? Because Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa is a high-profile church here in not just Southern California, but in the United States. And so we've got security cameras. We've got you know, trained security guys that are here on the grounds all the time. Listen, that's not because of unbelief. It's just using common sense. And when we know that we've got those kinds of measures in place, then you know what? People can relax a bit. It doesn't mean that we drop our guards, but we can relax a bit and focus more on worshiping God than we are and feeling freaked out by those people that want to kill us. I'll be honest with you. I feel better at nights turning on the alarm system at our house. You know what I mean? I feel better at night. And the reason why is because we've had our home broken into. And so we've just lived in that world. And so that doesn't diminish my faith in God. It doesn't diminish my confidence in God. But these guys, they were practical. They were proactive. They prayed. They trusted God to take care of the enemies of God's people, but at the same time, they also understood that God gave them the ability to use common sense, and so they set up a security detail to free people up to do the work of the ministry. Verse 10, "Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall.'" And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Again, there is the threatening. These people are saying, listen, we're going to kill you. Unless you stop, you're going to die. We're going to come in, and when you're not expecting, we're going to come and kill you. So as they're getting all of this external threatening, there's also this internal discouragement, because Judah says in verse 10, listen, all the workers, they're getting discouraged. They want to quit working because no matter how much work they're doing, it seems like all the rubble, the mountain's not going away. What are we really accomplishing? What are we really finishing here? And sometimes ministry is just going to feel that way. You're going to be in something for a long time, and it seems like the more energy you put into it, you're looking at the fruit of it, and you're thinking, well, I don't see much fruit here. So you have all the internal battles, you have all the external threatenings, and notice how the enemy works. It says they came to him, verse 12, 10 times. Listen, the enemy is relentless. The first time he comes to you with opposition and a threatening, you might be spiritually strong at that moment and say, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. But then he comes again. Get thee behind me, Satan. Comes again. Satan, please leave me alone. He comes again. Really? You're back? Are you going to be coming back again and again? Comes back again. What is it that you want to say to me? He comes back again. Oh, yeah, you're right. You want to have some coffee with me? You want to have some tea? Let me just hang out a bit and just listen to all your discouraging words. And then by the 10th time, he's just wore you out, wore you down. Satan does not tempt us just one time. He tempts us with the same thing over and over and over again. He's relentless. He's wearing you down. He's wearing you out. How many times have we confronted temptations and we thought, victory, got it. And the next day, it's the same temptation. You would think Satan would say, oh, maybe, gosh, he was so victorious yesterday. Maybe this is really a bad strategy. Maybe I should think of something else. But he keeps bringing the same thing. And he'll keep wearing you down, wearing you out, till he finally gets a concession saying, yes, okay, I give in. That's why people who generally say, you know, that sin, I will never give in to that sin. Those are usually the wrong thing to say. Lord, I will never deny you, let alone deny you 3 times. Never say never. The Bible says, he who thinks he's strong, take heed, lest he fall. Because Satan feels like he's got all the time in the world. And he knows how impulsive we are. And he's patient. And he will wait. He will wait however long it takes. Isn't it radical to hear the news about pastors who after 20, 30, 40 years of faithful ministry, after 30, 40 years of faithful ministry, they have to step down because of adultery. And you're thinking, how does a guy that's been faithful to his wife and been a great dad and been faithful in the ministry for 30, 40 years, does he now give in to the temptation of sexual sin and he has to step down from the ministry? is because with some guys, Satan will wait 30, 40 years until that little pocket, that window of time happens where you overestimate your own strength and underestimate the devil's strength. That's why when you read the book of Proverbs and it talks about the seductress, the adulterous woman who brings down men, it says that all the men the seductress brought down were strong men. That's radical. That's sobering to me. They were strong men. They were valiant, mighty men. So for young guys, it'd say, oh man, I'm going to be faithful to my wife. I won't give in. There's no adultery in my... Hey, you need to be determining that 30 years into the marriage, 40 years into the marriage. Problem is as time goes on and we feel like we're competent in those kinds of areas, Satan will wait and wait and wait, but on the 10th time, there's the potential of failure. So Nehemiah had to act. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people. So there's a security detachment that's formed, and Nehemiah then says this to the leaders, do not be afraid of them. You know how Satan gets the better of you? When he can convince you he's bigger and stronger than you. If Satan can introduce fear into your life, that's half the battle. So Nehemiah says, do not be afraid of them. And the way that we deal with fear, remember the Lord, great and awesome. If you've got fear issues, and listen, I get that. I used to not get that when I talked to people. But over the years, I get the fact that there are people that have legitimate, deep, internal fears, phobias. I'm not talking about arachnophobia. I'm not talking about claustrophobia. I am just talking about fears. Fears of, like, what if ISIS gets to the U.S. and starts systematically going house to house and start beheading our kids? Now, for me, the way my brain is wired, it's like I'm looking at that like, how can you even be thinking that? We live in a country where the NRA still has a presence. You know? But for people that I know in church, I'll tell you what, it is a legitimate fear. I mean, people just, they want to go into hiding because of the Ebola thing. They want to go into hiding because of ISIS. They want to go into hiding because of just our government. And there are people that are losing sleep over this upcoming election that's happening, the midterm elections, because of what the outcome is going to be. Are the Republicans going to take the Senate? Are the Democrats going to take the... Who's going to take the Senate? And just trying to figure out, like, where is America going to go as a result of the elections that's going to happen? And by the way, you guys should vote. If you're not planning on voting, you should plan on voting. If you haven't registered to vote, you need to vote. Okay, if you're 18 or older and you're an American citizen, you should vote. All right? And so all these things are happening and people are living with fears. But here's the deal. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. He's great and he's awesome. Awesome isn't just slang. Awesome means he is awe-inspiring. Awesome means that when you see God, you tremble. It's not just God is cool. I think that's what a lot of people think that awesome means. Awesome, cool. That's not awesome. Awesome means when you look at God, you tremble. Because he's so awe-inspiring. And listen, that includes Satan, and that includes Satan's cohorts, that includes the enemies of God. When they see God, they tremble. And we are on the Lord's side. And when you get that, he says, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. In other words, this is not the time to be dropping your arms and go into hiding. No, you get into fight mode. And whatever God has called you to do, whatever he's put in your hands to do, you advance forward. You be like Caleb who said to Joshua, look, it, I'm an old man in my 80s, but I know that God gave me that mountain, so let me at it, man. Let me take that mountain. And I can imagine Caleb, you know, he was ready in his old age, over 80 years old, just ready to climb up the top of that hill and just put up a flag and say, this is the land God gave me. I'll tell you, it is not the time to quit. It is not the time to give up. And I'll tell you something else. It is not the time to become lethargic and apathetic spiritually. Because lethargic, apathetic Christians become casualties of war. It is time to be bold in Christ and move forward. It is time to take ventures of faith. It is time to advance and do crazy things for Jesus as the Lord gives us vision for something, that people, that place, that thing that he wants us to get our hands involved in. Do it. And trust the Lord in it. Keep your eyes on Jesus and advance. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. I love that. Nehemiah said, here's what assured us when our enemies knew that God was on our side and he was bringing their plan to nothingness. Hey, we were revived. We're ready to go back to work. I love hearing the stories about how plots against God's people just turned into nothing, just fizzled out. Because the Lord's on our side, and we're on his side, and he vindicates us. He's our defense. I wonder when we get to heaven how many of us are going to be amazed to find out how many plots were against us, and God just caused them to all fizzle out before they even got to us, that we didn't even know that things were set in motion against us, but God stopped it. I think we're just going to be blown away. Lord, you did that for us. You brought their plots to nothing. You did that for us. Verse 16, so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a weapon. So a sword and a trowel and a sword. These guys were good at construction, and these guys were good in the handling of a weapon. Again, I'm not saying that we all need to go out and buy arms, but I think there's a spiritual application. I think there's a spiritual application for how we do ministry, because we are people who are engaged in the work of God, but we're also engaged in a spiritual war, a spiritual work and a spiritual war. In the spiritual work, we hold on to our tools, the Bible, prayer, discipleship, evangelism, baptism, communion. In spiritual war, we maintain the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, The shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Listen, we should have a sword and a trowel and a sword, because this is how we're going to live life, and this is how we're going to do ministry effectively. So be both. When you're living life, have a wartime mentality. When you're in the war, have live life for Jesus mentality. And everyone, verse 18, of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, I love this. The work is great and extensive, and we are separated from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. The wall was huge. It kept people at a distance one from another. They were all a part of working on the same work, the same wall, but there was some distance between them. There was some geographical distance from one gate to the next. But Nehemiah wanted the people to be unified in the same work. And I think that's a good word for us, because sometimes we become very territorial. And it's like, hey, this is my part of the world. This is my church. This is my work. This is my ministry. You stay over there. We'll stay over here. Let's keep a 10, 15 mile distance from you, because we don't want to be encroaching upon another man's territory. Guys, that's just stupid. Territorialism in ministry is no good. We are all working on the same wall. We're all a part of the same team. But Nehemiah says, because of this, if one team of people on one part of the wall is in trouble, let them blow the trumpet so the rest of us can rally to them there. And you know what? We need to be able to do that. Too often, especially in Southern California, we have this mentality of living like isolationists. I do my ministry, and if I'm running into problems, it's going to be my problem. I'm going to try to manage it myself. No. The law of Christ, Galatians 6, commands us to bear one another's burdens. That means that if you are in trouble, if Satan is attacking you, if you feel like Satan is getting the better of you, you know what you should do? You blow the trumpet. That means you pick up the phone and you call someone and say, I'm really going through it. I need you to rally with me here. Can you come over and pray for me? Can you come over, because I need some encouragement. I need some companionship. When was the last time you rallied to someone who needed the encouragement of Jesus? And when was the last time you let people into your life to bring you the encouragement of Jesus? We need each other. We cannot be independent contractors doing our own stuff, living an isolated life, disconnected from people. I'll tell you, one of the best things about being on the mission field for me was when I got to Brazil, nobody cared about Calvary Chapel because no one knew what it was. Because here in the United States, there's a natural tendency, Calvary Chapel pastors just hang out with Calvary Chapel pastors. And Calvary Chapel churches only do stuff with Calvary Chapel churches. But when I got to Brazil, no one could give a rip of what Calvary Chapel was because they didn't know what it was. So all of a sudden, my community was Baptists, Presbyterians, Foursquare, Assemblies of God. And whenever I was in trouble, those were the people that came and rallied around me. And if any of those guys said, John, I need some encouragement, I would go rally around them. Even though we were all on different parts of the wall. Some of them were on a part of the wall called Baptist. Others were on a part of the wall called Assemblies of God. Others were a part of the wall called Presbyterian. Others were on a part of the wall called Foursquare. I was just on a part of the wall called Calvary Chapel, but it's still the same wall. It's called the Kingdom of God. And I had no problem running from one gate to the next. Because they were my brothers in Jesus. Listen, we're all separated by time and geography, literally. I mean, sometimes it's so hard to connect with people, but we have to. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. These guys were on guard. These guys were, they had wartime mentality. They did not want to be a casualty. They wanted to be victors, and they wanted to finish the work of God. And I'm just going to read through chapter 5 because the narrative is pretty much straightforward. And then we'll take a break. We'll be on time. But 15 minutes. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren, for there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. So these people were not only experiencing opposition by people, but also from nature. There was a famine that happened, and so people needed food. And so they would go to the wealthy Jews, and they would get food from them by mortgaging their lands, and other people would actually give them their services, and they were just trying to get food. But check out the greediness of the leaders there in Israel. It says, there were also those who said, verse 4, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on your lands and vineyards. In other words, that there was a tax that the government also issued upon the people under the Persian government. And these guys, they needed to borrow money because they didn't have the money for it. And so they went to these wealthy landowners, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, listen, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. These wealthy owners were charging interest rates that no one could afford. And so the only way the people could pay back and pay off the loan was by giving their own children to them as slaves. It says, it is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. In other words, we mortgaged everything, and we ended up giving our family members as slaves to these guys, but we can't buy our family's members back because our lands have already been given to them. We've got nothing. We've got nothing to pay these people back with. We've lost our family. So verse 6, and I, Nehemiah, became very angry. He was incensed. When I heard their outcry in these words, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury or interest from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us? In other words, God delivered us from living years of exile as slaves. Now we're brought here as free people, and now you're going to make them slaves again? Listen, when you've got a guy angry talking to you like that, you do not want to be the guy at the other end of it receiving it. Man, I could just see Nehemiah, his eyes are just bulging out. Spit is flying out of his mouth everywhere. He's bright red. You can see like his arteries and veins just popping out of his lungs. And I don't think this was a gentle talk. I can imagine Nehemiah screaming from the top of his lungs into these guys' faces. And so they were silenced and found nothing to say. I mean, what can you say? Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God? Wow. Because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies. You guys are just making us look so stupid. to the Gentiles, to the pagans. God delivered us out of slavery just so that we can make people slaves again. I also, with my brethren and my servants, and lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury, saying, okay, I'm paying out of my own pocket for these guys, and I'm not charging them interest. I think you guys should start doing the same. Which teaches us, if you want people to do the right thing, it has to start with good leaders. They set the example. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment. The fold of the garment served as a wallet. They would fold their garments and they would stuff things there in that fold and carry it around. So here, he's got dust and he's shaking it out. This is the Old Testament equivalent to what Jesus spoke of, shaking the dust off your shoes. And he's basically saying, look, if you guys, he goes on to say, so may God shake out of each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. May God lay you waste if you renege on your vow. And all the assembly said, amen, so be it, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. In other words, all the governors before Nehemiah, they were very oppressive. But Nehemiah determined not to be that. In fact, whatever was part of the governor's provision, he didn't take advantage of it. He says, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Instead, I also continued the work on the wall. So he didn't go back and sit in his nice plush governor's mansion while other people were doing the work. No, he was out in the field doing it. And we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep, as fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Check this out. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provision. In other words, Nehemiah, when it says that they sat at my table, it doesn't mean necessarily that he had one big table and everyone sat there. It just means that he made provision. They ate out of the king's supply or the governor's supply. So food was distributed to all these people. There was a whole bunch of people, but it came out of Nehemiah's own pocket. It didn't come out of the governor's pension plan. It didn't come out of the governor's provision. Nehemiah said, I chose not to take the money from that was allotted to governors. It just all came out of my pocket. Wow. Because the bondage was heavy on this people. In other words, if people have to buy food out of their own pocket, then I'm going to buy food out of my own pocket. I'm just going to lead that way. And so he says, remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people. Man, if Nehemiah ran for president, I would vote for him. So there's a lot of great lessons about leadership here that I hope that you guys are taking to heart. And let's take a break, and then we'll move into the discussion part of it. So, Lord, thank you for speaking to us. And now we pray that you would bless the discussion times. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's take a 10-minute break. And you know the drill. Girls in this room, guys in the next.